who some of you know of, theologian, Reformed theologian in our day. And I had him for systematic theology when I was in seminary. And one of the things that he's always made a practice of is this, is he'll ask one of the students in the class to say the opening prayer before the class begins, and then after all is said and done, then he does an evaluation of the prayer. And so it wasn't something that anybody looked forward to, because any time you were in one of his classes, then, you know, he could point his finger at you and say, would you please pray to open us up for class today? And finally, someone got wise, and they opened with the Lord's Prayer, and there was really no way that he could critique that one, now was there? So that was kind of the end of that. It's something we need to do more often, and I apologize to you that we don't, because it is very, very precious and important to all of us. We're going to turn now to Matthew chapter 13. We're still working on those kingdom parables, and we've talked about the parable of the sower, and we've talked about considered the parable of the tares and the wheat. The two things we're going to look at, two short parables today that have really the same thing to do as the focal point, and that is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I do want to say this to you this morning. You may have noticed this as you're reading through the Gospels, where you find in Mark it says the kingdom of God, and in Matthew very often it says the kingdom of heaven. Do you understand why that's true? Now, it has to do with the audience that the particular author of that gospel happened to be writing to. Matthew was a Jew writing to Jews. And one of the things that they do is they're very careful not to speak the name of God. Okay? So what they do instead is they use the phrase the kingdom of heaven. So I just want you to understand this. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same thing. Just different phrases that refer to the same kingdom. Really, what we've considered so far, the two parables we've considered so far, has brought us to understand at least one major thing, and that is this, is there are people who claim to be Christians who really aren't, who claim to have faith in Christ who don't. You find that is one of the root things that there is in the parable of the sower, and also the same thing is true for the tares among the wheat. When it comes to salvation, you can classify four people into four different categories. The first one is those who know they're not saved, or they're not saved and they know it. In other words, people who reject the gospel and the promise through the gospel completely. They're not saved and they know they're not saved, and they don't want to be saved, by the way. The second would be those who are not saved but believe that they are. And this is where the parable of the tares and the parable of the sower really come into the picture. The two other groups, the first is those who are saved and they don't know it. Now I'd venture to say this is probably the rarest among all four, that there are people who are actually saved and they don't realize that they're saved. But then there's a fourth group, and the fourth group is those people who are saved, and they know that they're saved. And I want you to understand that everywhere in Scripture you're going to find an encouragement for you to be one of those people, of being saved and knowing that you're saved. Now, how do you do that? Well, you do it by giving up and giving in. Giving up and giving in to God. Giving up to God, saying, you know what, I've tried to do this, that, and that my way, and it doesn't work. It's never worked. My life is a mess, and it's a mess because I obviously don't know what I'm doing. And I certainly can't save myself. If I can't manage my own life, how in the world would I ever believe that I could save myself as far as salvation goes? It's giving up on yourself and trusting completely and fully in God to do a lot of things, but one of those is to save you. Two more parables today. They're shorties. And if you were here last week, you realize that the parable of the tares and then Jesus' explanation of it kind of brackets these two smaller parables that are in between. And because they are where they are, it should clue us in to the idea that probably they might have something to do with the parable of the wheat and the tares. So let's read together verses 31 through 35. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." He spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened." All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world." You're going to find that Jesus, as we go through the Gospels, that he was committed to a lot of things, and one of those was the fulfillment of Scriptures. And there are lots of them. So if you come here with the idea today, there are a few Scriptures in the Old Testament that speak about Jesus, you need to get rid of that thought. Let me tell you, what Jesus says is the whole Old Testament is about him. The first one of these parables really has to do with, there's a little bit of a subtle difference between them and their focus. And I would say the first one has to do with the outward growth of the kingdom of God, and the second one has to do with the inward growth of the people of God. The outward growth being the growth of the church. In other words, new people coming into the congregation of the kingdom of heaven. The other parable, on the other hand, has to do with the transformation and the changes that take place within people and them growing in Christ Jesus as time passes by. Now, most of you know that I'm a scientist. More particularly, I was mostly focused in botany when I was in school. And most of you know that a lot of plants reproduce by what we call seeds, right? There are lots of them that do that, but they do it in two different ways. One is through bearing cones, and the other one is through bearing flowers. And you know some things right off the top of your head that do that particular thing. You're probably thinking about pine trees, cypress trees, all of those Christmassy-looking kind of evergreens that we think about at Christmas time. They're all cone bearers. So are cypress trees that grow around here along the riverbanks and things. Lots of other trees produce using flowers, and some that might come to your mind would be the dogwood trees and the magnolia trees we have around here. They obviously have flowers on them, but did you know that oak trees also have flowers? They're just not pretty. So we don't pay much attention to them. Seeds are very important to plants, right? It's their way of reproducing their species. If they can't do it, then their species becomes extinct. It dies out, right? Remember this, that in the parable of the sower, the seed that went out was the word of God or the gospel. So we can assume that it's the same thing here, that this is the seed that's being talked about. And what I want to challenge you with this morning is this idea that the kingdom of God has been ever growing since the Garden of Eden. Has never ceased for one moment, continues to grow today, and will continue to grow tomorrow. And it's going to continue to do that into some major event that takes place, and that's the second coming of Jesus. And you and I can have confidence in that. We can have faith in it, that God is at work. And when God's at work, transformations are taking place in the lives of people. And as that happens, the kingdom of God is growing here in the world. Remember this, that Jesus, immediately before his ascension back into heaven, he commissioned the disciples, excluding Judas. And this is what he said to them. He said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the world." He may not have given much thought to this, but within his first 50 years of existence, the New Testament church grew through the Roman Empire like a blazing fire. Went from just a handful of people to thousands of people. And by the time that the Emperor Constantine came to power, it consumed even the Roman Empire itself. Even today, there has never been a religion that has had the impact upon world affairs at every level and in every way conceivable as Christianity has. It has had more of a global impact than any other religion that man has ever thought of, by a long shot. Even today, 33% of the people in the world associate themselves with Christianity. Islam is number two behind that, and that is 21%. There's a significant difference between 33 and 21. Wouldn't you give me that? Sadly, Islam seems to be gaining ground in our day. But you need to understand that the kingdom of God is still growing. In some places in the world today, is growing very, very rapidly. Just because you don't know what's going on doesn't mean it's not. All the other religions put together, so we're talking about Hinduism, Buddhism, atheism, all those other isms account for less than 30% of people in the world. Does that surprise you? Most of you know it already. When Jesus says this about his kingdoms, that the gates of hell, Hades, will not prevail against it. The kingdom of God is in the world today, and the kingdom of God will be in the world for all of eternity. And the same thing cannot be said for any other religion. Christianity alone will endure into eternity. No other religion will. It will have a time. And people will fall sway to it. But they're going to find that it's a dead-end street. Have you ever noticed how God sometimes uses people to do things that no one would have chosen to do those things? He uses the foolish. He uses the people that no one sees much potential in. What do you know about Abraham? Became the father of nations. And what God said to Abraham, he said a lot of things to Abraham, but he said this. He said that all the families of the world would be blessed through you. Do you know who Abraham was? He was a pagan Babylonian. A nobody. Not of any importance, not of any great stature. What made the difference in Abraham's life is God reached out to Abraham and grabbed a hold of him. Well, you know about King David? Well, you know that he defeated Goliath, right? Do you think the people in Israel would have ever elected David to be the candidate to go and meet Goliath? That would never have happened in all of eternity. He was the run of the litter, not looked upon highly even by his father or his brothers at all. Didn't seem to be anything very special about King David at all. What about Joseph and Mary? She was like the homecoming queen, right? And he was the president of the senior class. No one would have ever picked Joseph. No one would have ever picked Mary. 12 apostles. We know for certain that 4 of them were fishermen, and you need to understand that in those days, fishermen, well, they were like garbage men today. Might have classified them in the same. They probably smelled like fish all the time, right? And so people didn't come close to them much. They kind of stayed to themselves. They were not educated people. They were very earthy kind of people. We know 4 of them were fishermen, James and John and Peter and Andrew, and there's a good chance 3 or 4 others were also. One was a tax gatherer. No one would have ever picked Levi or Matthew, the fellow who wrote this gospel that we're studying. Never would have picked him to be part of the kingdom of God. One was a political activist, Simon, the zealot. He never would have picked you either. In other words, people would not have picked most of you to do all kinds of things that he's done. But God does it all the time. You see that there's a sense in which every believer is a microcosm of the kingdom of God. There's a seed that must be planted in your heart. That's the whole thing of this, the parable of the sower. There's a seed, and it's the word of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ must be planted in your heart. And if it's in your heart, it's there because God planted it there. But it's important that you realize that it doesn't remain in your heart, that it wells up in your heart and it overflows into every aspect of you and overflows into the lives of the people around you. Understand that if you're a believer, the kingdom of God is in you, according to Jesus. And it's growing in you. Right now, there's still a vestige of sin in all of us. But one of these days, it will be pushed out completely, totally, forevermore. And only then will anyone in this room be absolutely and utterly consumed by the kingdom of God. But you will be. Luke 17:21. And it all depends on which version you read as to what it says. The NAS says the kingdom of God is in your midst. The NIV and the King James Version say the kingdom of God is in you. It's inside of you. Kingdom of God had a very small beginning. And I want to challenge you with the idea that it started with Jesus. It started all the way back with Adam and Eve, really, and really began to develop more fully through Abraham. It's a kingdom of faith. Not blind faith, but faith nonetheless. Jesus uses the example of the mustard seed If you know anything about plants, you know that the seeds, would you say all plants are the same size? Well, no one believes that. Would you say that all seeds are the same size? And the answer to that is no. Some seeds are small, some are larger, and sometimes things that have very large seeds don't produce a plant that's very big, and on the other hand, sometimes you have a very small seed that produces a huge plant. Turns out that mustard plants have very small seeds. I don't know much about mustard plants, but I know a lot about centipede grass. Okay. It's the kind of grass that's planted right around the church here. It's the kind of grass that's in our yard, at least what's left of it. You know, right now with the drought going on, centipede grass does really, really well when it's getting a lot of water, and it'll choke out the hay, it'll choke out everything else. But when it's in drought, it's the first thing to die. So now we're starting to get these blank spaces, empty spaces in our yard because the centipede's dying because there's not enough water. But we put it in our yard because it grows wild around here. Find it on the, along the side of the road and in other places. So we figured if it did well here, then, you know, wild, then it would do very well in our yard, and has, except for the times when there's not enough rain. But years ago when we put the pool in, there was a lot of dirt left over, and what we had to get rid of some of it, and we just kind of spread it out on the yard. And instead of going in and plugging it with centipede like we did initially, I decided to get the centipede seed and plant it. So, the guy at the, and I think I brought it at Dinkins, that used to be down there, guy brings it, there's a little bag, and I'm talking about a little paper brown bag, and he looks at me and says, that'll be $30. I'm going, you got to be kidding me. There's hardly anything there, and it's $30 for just some seeds? And he said this to me, he said, well, before you spread it, make sure you mix it up with sand. Because what I didn't know was in that little bag, that little brown paper bag, there were probably hundreds and thousands of centipede seeds. Little teeny tiny, almost microscopic seeds. And if you try to just spread them out by hand, you're going to get bunches of centipede here and none over there. So you understand why you have to mix it with sand so that you spread it evenly over where you're going to plant it. I looked at the price the other day, and for a pound of centipede grass a day, it's $50 to $60. Can you imagine? Mustard seeds are used by Jesus in this particular parable, but you need to understand that in rabbinic teaching, the mustard seed was very well known as being used as a proverbial example of smallness. So in other words, if you read the teaching of the rabbis, you'd find mustard seed all over the place. Not just this one place where we find it in the scriptures. Very small seed. But see, this is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God. It starts out small. The small people. But it doesn't stop there. It has a multiplying effect. When we first started meeting for worship years and years and years ago, everyone here was interested in the church growing. I sat down one day and I figured this out. If everybody in the church did this, you would be amazed at the outcome of it. And that is, if everybody in the church decided that what I'm going to do this year is I'm going to approach someone with a gospel, and if they're receptive to it, then I'm going to disciple them for a year. At the end of that year, I'm going to have them ready to the point that they're ready to go out and disciple someone else. And I'm going to disciple someone else myself. Do you understand that within 20 years' time, if we had done that, all of us, and we had the kind of impact that it potentially has, there could be millions of people sitting here at Springs Church this morning. Now, you would never think that a handful of people over a 20-year period, if you just do that, if you sit down and you do the math, it's exponential. It just grows and grows and grows. We haven't done that. When was the last time you discipled anybody? When was the last time you thought about discipling someone? See, one of the sad truths is this, is that there are lots of people in the church that will go to their deathbed without ever actively discipling a single person in their whole lifetime. That's sad. It's sad for a lot of reasons, and one of the reasons is this, is one of the greatest joys that you will ever have as a Christian is helping other people come to know and understand the thing that you have come to know and understand. There's nothing like it. Robert Helveston was telling us recently that he went skydiving not too many years ago. And I noticed that Nancy didn't go with him. But he also told us this. He said they got up there in the airplane, and he's sitting on the other side of the plane, and there's the door, and the guy says, well, come over here so I can get you ready. He said, no, you get out of my way, because if I go to the door and look out, I'm not going. So he just ran, you know, out the door. Talk about an adrenaline rush. I can't imagine what that would be like. Terror would be a better word to describe it. Let me tell you, being part of God using you to bring another person to faith in Jesus Christ is the biggest adrenaline rush you can ever have in your whole lifetime. Don't cheat yourself out of it. He spoke another parable, and there he said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. As we said before, this really has to do with more with inward growth of the kingdom of heaven. And you need to understand this, that leaven is used in the Bible quite a bit, but typically when leaven is used, it's used to indicate something bad. Jesus talks about the leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes. He's talking about the teaching, in a bad sense of the word, of the Pharisees and the scribes. Paul warned his disciples a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. In other words, because they were tolerating sin in their very midst. And he was warning them that by allowing it to be there, that it's going to affect everything before long. You know, man really does have a great deal of ingenuity. Have you ever wondered who in the world ever came up with the idea of bread? How in the world can somebody figure something like that out? That you can take the grain from wheat or take from some other kind of grain plant and you can grind up the kernels and mix them with water or milk or something and you can bake it and it makes this stuff called bread. Whoever came up with that idea? But we know this. We know that bread has been around pretty much as long as man has been around, right? That it's something that was figured out very early on. It's always been one of the main staples of man's diet. And what does the yeast or the leaven in bread do? What causes it to rise? You may not realize it, but what yeast is a fungus. There's a lot of fungus in cheese, too, by the way. But what it does is this, is it starts digesting the flour because it's carbohydrates, and that's what yeast needs is carbohydrates. And one of the products in that whole process is it produces carbon dioxide. So what you're doing, because when you mix the leaven into the dough, right, you don't immediately poke it, throw it in the oven. You let it rise for a while, right? What you're doing there is you're letting CO2 pockets build up in the dough and causing it to rise. But the point here, guys, is this. You put just a little bit of leaven in there and you mix it up, and the next thing you know, the whole loaf is affected by it. And see, that's the picture Jesus is painting here about believers, and that is that the leaven of the gospel, when it's planted in you, is going to affect every aspect of you. It's going to affect what you do and what you don't do. It's going to affect what are the priorities in your life. It's going to affect the things that you love the most in your life. You ever hear something called progressive sanctification? It's a theological thing. What sanctification has to do with is this, is being declared holy or being set apart for holy purpose. And you need to understand that there's a sense in which you have been, if you're a believer today, that you've already been sanctified. In other words, God has put you apart, set you apart as being a believer for a lot of reasons. And one of those, he set you apart for a holy purpose. There's another way of thinking about it, however, and that's what's called progressive sanctification. That's positional sanctification is what I was describing. Progressive sanctification basically has to do with maturing as a believer. That as time goes, we should be growing in Christ, not the other way around. Now, I don't want to pick this as this straight, you know, uphill, straight arrow, because it's not like that. It's up and down and all that. But the truth is this, is through life, there should be progression in your faith in Christ. In other words, your faith in him should be growing ever greater. But even for the best, by the time we reach the end of our life, we still won't be there. It's only at the second coming of Christ when we will be completely and absolutely permeated with the gospel. Absolutely every aspect of our being will be overcome by the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of the world will be shoved out the door completely forevermore. Sounds pretty good. I don't know about you, but the older I get and the longer I've been in this, the more I hate sin. And you know whose sin I hate the most? Fanny Arline. No, I'm just kidding. My own. I mean, you ever experience this? You think that finally you've got a handle on that. You know, I've been struggling with this sin forever and ever and ever, and I finally got it figured out. I finally got it knocked down. I'm not going to do it anymore. And the next thing you know, you've done it all over again. I'm not going to gossip anymore. I'm not going to cuss anymore. I'm not going to be impatient anymore with all of those lousy drivers always get stuck behind in traffic. You're laughing with me. I hope not at me. It's a battle, guys. What's left in us doesn't give up easily. But we have the assurance that, in fact, one of these days it will no longer be an issue. Until then, you're going to trip over yourself every time you turn the corner. Now, Now, does that mean we're just supposed to say, well, that's just how it is, and just go with the flow and not even, you know, just nothing? Let me ask you something. Do you believe that a heart that truly is won by Christ can just give up on sin? And just develop the attitude that, well, I'm a sinner still, so I'm going to sin, so I just need to learn to live with it. Is that the picture the Bible teaches or paints for us? No. What the Bible tells us, that unless by the power of the Spirit we're putting sin to death, then we will surely die. It actually says that, Romans 13. What does Paul say about these kinds of things? You know, I love Romans because Paul's anticipating questions people are going to ask about all these things he's teaching. And let me tell you something. If Paul walked in this church today and he heard anyone say something like we just said, he would say, may that never, ever be. That Christians would develop the mindset that sin in my life is not important. It doesn't matter anymore because Jesus is my ticket to heaven and that's all that counts. It's all about transformed lives. Being permeated with the kingdom of God. Now, what kind of things can you do to promote that to happen? Well, there's a lot of things. One of them is prayer. Some people think, well, I shouldn't pray for myself. That's kind of arrogant and prideful for me to say a prayer for me. There's so many other people out there that need prayer more than I do. So I need to pray for them. You need to understand something. It's amazing we consider the prayer life of the Apostle Paul because he obviously, literally, probably had thousands of people on his prayer list. And he prayed for them on a regular basis. But do you know who number one was on Paul's list? Paul. We know that the Word of God, that God describes His Word as bread, right? Let me tell you, if you have any hope of growing in Christ, you must eat the bread regularly. I mean, we live in a land where we're not hindered at all from Bibles. There's Bibles all over the place. How many have you got in your house? There's an old saying that says this is the only Bible that the devil's not afraid of is one that has dust all over it. Now, how many of those Bibles in your house have dust all over them because they haven't been opened up in a coon's age? Do you want to grow in Christ? It doesn't happen by sitting on your laurels and doing nothing. It takes activity. It takes action. One of the saddest things is this, is that by the time they die, there's a very small percentage of Christians who can say that they've read through the whole Bible in their lifetime. There was a few years ago, if you guys remember Jim Burgett, he came to faith through the ministry here, and it was one summer, and he was one of those people that just was on fire about the Bible. He drove me crazy for months, you know, because he would call me every day and have questions about this and that he was reading in Scripture, and he'd always apologize and say, no, that's why I'm here. I'm here to help you with all this, and after about a year, he came to me and said, Keith, I read through the Bible all the way in the last year, and I looked at him and I said, Jim, I said, you've done something the vast majority of believers will never do in their whole lifetime. And you've done it in 1 year. Feed yourself. If you're starving yourself, you're not helping yourself. And you're not helping anybody else either. And don't tell me you don't have time to do it. Tell me that after you've haven't read the newspaper today, after you haven't watched television today, after you haven't done this today, after you haven't done that today, every one of us has time to do things like this. A lot of this you can do when you're doing other things. When you're sweeping the floor, you can pray. When you're mowing the grass, you can pray. What if I were to ask you this question? What is your favorite verse from the New Testament? Do you even have one? What if I ask you what your favorite psalm was? Do you have a preference? Feel guilty? I do. Because you need to know something. That when I'm talking to you, I'm just as much talking to me. Or maybe even more. One of the things that I swore to myself when I first became a pastor was I was going to read the scriptures through one time a year. Every year, I was going to read through the Bible. Which I managed to do for about 18 years, but let me tell you, I've fallen slack. I'm still reading through it. But I'm not going to make it in a year. And I just say that so you'll understand that it's something that everybody struggles with. But at the same time, would we think for a moment of just not ever eating anything again? And when push comes to shove, which is more important, our body or our soul? See, we're very willing to starve our soul to death, but at the same time, we would never think about doing that to our body, right? I don't know about you, but I look forward to the day when I will be absolutely, totally, completely, no doubt about it, for all of eternity, completely permeated and consumed by the kingdom of God. That day's coming. It's not quite here yet, but it could be today.